So as I mentioned earlier then, we're continuing this evening in the book of Proverbs after quite a long time away from it, and we're going to be considering the second passage that I read earlier on. We reached last year the end of Proverbs 13, and tonight our passage is Proverbs 14, verses 1 to 7. And I think then that the crucial verse really for understanding this passage that we're looking at this evening is the opening one. Once we've understood that, it kind of unlocks the rest of the passage. So let's look at verse 1. And there then in the first half of the verse, we encounter this wise woman, the wisest of women, as she's described there. And this then is the same person whom we encounter elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. It's the excellent wife of chapter 12, verse 4. It's the prudent wife of chapter 19, verse 14. It's the wife who is famously described at some length right at the end of the book in chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. That's who this woman is. And when then Solomon, remember he's the author here, when he talks about her building her house there in verse 1, he's not literally talking about her mixing cement and laying bricks and constructing a three-bedroom semi. Rather, house here, as so often in the book of Proverbs, it really means something like household or family. And it's saying then that by her diligence and by her competence and by her love for her husband and children, this woman, she brings stability to her family. She holds her household together. She makes it function properly. That's the kind of idea that Solomon is getting at. So that's what the first half of verse 1 is talking about. But then notice in the second half of the verse, we have this contrasting figure. And I think the ESV is wrong to translate this figure so abstractly. It calls her folly. But the other versions are correct. It's more concrete than that. The foolish woman would be a better way of translating it there in the second half of verse 1. And she then is described as a destroyer, isn't she? That's what she does. She destroys. What does she destroy? Well, you might think that she destroys her own house. So we have a kind of straightforward contrast. We have this first woman, and she has a family then, and she nurtures her family, and she blesses her family, and she builds her family up. And then we have this second woman, and she has a family too, and she damages her family, and she destroys her family, and she tears her family down. You might think it works like that, but that's not what the text says, is it? It says that with her own hand, she tears it down. Now, what is the it? Well, the it is the first woman's house, the first woman's family. This second woman in verse 1 destroys not her own family, but the first woman's family. How does she do that? Well, almost certainly, she is the same woman that, again, we encounter elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, the same woman we encountered in chapter 7 that I read earlier in our service. They're described then as the forbidden woman or the adulteress. That's how she's described in chapter 7. And she destroys the first woman's family then in the way described at such length there in chapter 7 by seducing the first woman's husband and tempting him into sexual infidelity. That's what the second half of verse 1 is talking about. And that introduces then, this verse introduces these seven verses, which are really covering the same ground, I think, as chapter 7 and actually chapter 5 as well, that we didn't have time to read again tonight. I.e. the danger of sexual temptation and the importance of resisting and overcoming it. That's what these seven verses are dealing with. Now, they're covering the same ground as chapter 7, not because Solomon has run out of ideas at this point in the book and is just kind of mindlessly repeating himself. No, remember, we've said lots of times in the past, the book of Proverbs is essentially a syllabus. It's the teaching, it's the instruction which godly parents are to be passing on to their offspring. And of course, you all know that any proper teaching, any teaching that is worth its salt, necessarily involves repetition, the repetition of important emphases. And the emphasis then on resisting and overcoming sexual temptation, that for Solomon is in that category. It's an important emphasis, and it bears repetition, therefore. It's important. And thus it crops up again here in chapter 14, even though he's dealt with it at such length in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. How do you deal with the threat posed by this foolish woman and her seductions? That's the question being addressed in these seven verses. And perhaps this evening we can broaden the scope beyond the very specific context that Solomon is envisaging, a man being seduced by this other married woman. And we can broaden that, I think, and we can ask then, how should any of us, male or female, married or unmarried, how should any of us deal with a situation where someone is trying to tempt us into sexual sin? May not be a topic that we particularly relish thinking about, but of course it's an important topic. It happens. It would be naive to think it doesn't. It happens. It happens within the Christian church, sadly. And so we need to consider this matter. How do we handle sexual tempters, for want of a better term? Well, several answers are given in our passage. First of all, beware their piety. Beware their piety. Now, this is something that we encountered in chapter 7 that we read this evening. Do you remember how there in chapter 7, the sexual tempter, the adulteress, the forbidden woman in that passage, she plays the religious card, interestingly. In verse 14 of chapter 7, she says to this man that she's trying to tempt, she says, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows." So she's putting on this veneer of piety. And of course, that makes her advances seem so much more respectable, because she's speaking about offering religious sacrifices, about doing these holy things in the temple. And that then is the kind of situation I think Solomon is envisaging again now in verse 2 of this chapter. He's envisaging a situation where the tempter might claim to be fearing the Lord. You see, if someone is trying to draw you into sin as a believer, and is doing so saying, "Oh, just forget the Lord, what does he matter?" Then you might well be immediately repelled by that approach. But if, on the other hand, someone is going to church regularly, and they're citing Bible verses often, and they are wearing a WWJD bracelet, and they are claiming to be fearing the Lord while trying to tempt you into sin, then there's something disarming about that. And you might think, well, because they're so pious, this person, then what they're suggesting can't really be so sinful after all. And verse 2 then is addressing that. And it's saying very candidly, look, their piety is false. their piety is inauthentic. It doesn't matter whether they go to church and quote Bible verses and wear the bracelet and claim to be fearing the Lord. Actually fearing the Lord isn't attested by any of those things, really. Actually fearing the Lord is attested, Solomon says, by walking in uprightness. And that means, of course, amongst many other things, keeping the seventh commandment and acting with sexual propriety. And if they are not doing that, if they are not seeking to live in purity and in holiness, then they can have all the outward trappings of piety in the world. But they don't fear the Lord. In fact, he says they despise the Lord, the second half of verse 2. That's what Solomon says. And of course, it's what the Bible everywhere says. You remember Jesus' words in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So anyone claiming great devotion to Jesus while willfully disregarding his ethical standards clearly, in fact, doesn't have the slightest bit of devotion to Jesus. That's what our Lord is saying there. So don't be taken in, Solomon wants to say to us here in verse 2 tonight. Don't be taken in by sexual tempters who try to breach your defenses by flaunting their Christian credentials, their evangelical orthodoxy, their reformed distinctives, attempting to obscure from you the moral perversion of their proposals and suggestions by playing the Christian card, the religious card, the pious card. Don't be taken in, Solomon is saying. Beware their piety. Secondly this evening, beware their words. Beware their words. And again, this is something we had in chapter 7. There in chapter 7, you have this woman, this sexual tempter. And notice how she's described in verses 11 and 12 as compulsively unfaithful. She is wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market. Every corner she lies in wait. This is her lifestyle, to be compulsively unfaithful. And yet, as she fastens on her next victim in verse 15, she speaks, doesn't she, as though he's the only man in the world for her. I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. It's complete rubbish. She's looking for anybody and everybody, but she speaks as though this man, he's the only man in the world for her. It's pure flattery. And yet it's powerful. Summed up in verse 21 of chapter 7. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And again, something similar is in view here then, in verse 3 of chapter 14. So the fool there in verse 3 is again this sexual tempter. And notice then that from the mouth of this person comes a rod, Solomon says. Now just stop there. The next part, I think, is translated somewhat unhelpfully in the ESV. We'll come back to that. But it's this idea then of from the mouth of this person comes a rod. Now, in Proverbs, rods appear quite often, and in Proverbs then they're not used for clearing your blocked drains or something like that. A rod in Proverbs is an instrument used to inflict pain, perhaps in the discipline of children in different contexts, but it's an instrument used to inflict pain. And so Solomon is saying here in the first half of verse 3 then that this sexual tempter, by their words, if you're not careful, they will inflict pain on you. By their words, they will do that. What sort of words? Well, you jump to verse 5 and it becomes clear, doesn't it? Lying words. What sort of lying words? Well, let's go back again to verse 3. And as I say, The middle part of verse 3 there, I think the footnote reading in the ESV is preferable. So by the mouth of a fool, not comes a rod for his back, but a rod of pride. A rod of pride. You see, that's what these lying words of the sexual tempter will target in you. That's what they will appeal to in you, your pride. Again, like in chapter 7, in other words, this is flattery that Solomon is talking about. And it's dangerous because, of course, all of us are susceptible to flattery, aren't we? We all enjoy being admired. We all enjoy being complimented for our looks or our charm or whatever it might be. And in this way, then, through flattering words, sexual temptation can gain its first foothold in us. That's what Solomon is saying in chapter 7 and here now in chapter 14. And notice then that Solomon also, in the second half of verse 3, points to the antidote to this. And we've mentioned this before because it's appeared earlier on in the book also. The antidote, he says, is this: the lips of the wise will preserve them. In the face of this form of sexual temptation, flattery being used, the lips of the wise will be their defense, their protection, their preservation. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that you have to have words of your own ready with which to counter the words of the sexual tempter. I've said before, I think Joseph is the perfect example of this. Remember Joseph in Genesis 39 there. And you have Potiphar's wife, and she's showering him with all these wretched propositions. And yes, we all know, don't we, that Joseph, he ran. That was a strategy that Joseph employed. But it's not the only strategy that Joseph employed in that situation. We're also told there in that narrative that he had words to hand with which to respond to Potiphar's wife. He had arguments to hand. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Isn't that a great argument that Joseph had to hand when the moment of temptation came? Do you have arguments ready for those moments this week when you will face temptation? Not necessarily the sexual temptation we're particularly focusing on tonight, but any kind of temptation. Do you have words? Do you have arguments ready? Arguments indeed that are enhanced with all the glories of New Testament revelation, which Joseph didn't have, which he lacked. I am united to Jesus Christ. I have died with him to this kind of sinful behavior that I am being tempted toward. I have been raised with him to a new kind of behavior, a new kind of lifestyle. How can I, who have died and risen again, how can I possibly do this? It's a contradiction of who I am in Jesus Christ. So beware their words, Solomon is saying. And have a mind that is stocked with temptation-refuting arguments. Have words of your own ready for when those tempting words come your way. Beware their piety, beware their words. Thirdly, beware their appeal. Beware their appeal. Why do marriages break down? Why are marriages vulnerable to sexual infidelity? Why sometimes then is the wise woman of verse 1 there, the wife of your youth, to quote chapter 5, why is she sometimes deserted by her husband for the foolish woman mentioned in chapter 7 and there in the second half of verse 1 here? Why does it happen? Well, I'm sure there are lots of answers to that question. But perhaps part of the answer has something to do with this. A marriage relationship is embedded in real life, isn't it? as a husband and wife, you make big decisions together, where you're going to live and what work you're going to do. As a husband and wife, you cope with a mortgage together. As a husband and wife, you bring up children together. As a husband and wife, you grow old together. If you're married, that marriage relationship is very much embedded in real life. But then you see this other person comes on the scene, offering a relationship that's free from all of that real life stuff. A relationship that's simple and uncomplicated, that's pure fun and romance. And it can seem really appealing. And that, I think, is what Solomon has in mind in the rather strange language of verse 4. I don't think he's actually making an agricultural point here. It would be a bit of a weird kind of lurch into the agricultural realm in the context of a sexual temptation. It's an illustration he's using here. And he's saying this, and imagine being shown around a farm. And you're shown into this barn. And this barn, it's beautifully pristine. This barn, it's like a show house in a new persimmon housing estate. And in the middle of this barn is this manger, and the manger is just spotless and shining. You would be happy to eat your own dinner out of this manger in the middle of this barn. And for a moment then, you're very impressed with all of this. Until it suddenly strikes you, hang on a minute. This manger is so clean because there are no oxen in this farm to eat out of that manger. And if there are no oxen on this farm, then there are no crops being produced on this farm. What sort of a farm is this? What use is a farm where nothing is being done, where nothing's being produced? Where the fields are quiet and the barn and the manger are spotless and pristine. No, actually, a manger that is spotless and shiny is not desirable. It's a profoundly unhealthy thing on a farm. It's far better to have a manger that's worn and scratched and stained. That's a far healthier thing on a farm. And similarly then, Solomon is saying, your marriage relationship, with all its responsibilities and its dilemmas and its banalities that necessarily are attached to that marriage relationship, that is vastly preferable to that other relationship that you might be tempted to escape into. Because in your marriage relationship, through all those responsibilities and dilemmas and banalities, you are building something meaningful. Again, in the language of verse 1, you're building a house together, a family, something substantial, something of lasting value and significance. That other relationship, on the other hand, it's like a clean manger in a farm. The lack of real life struggles and burdens and routines doesn't make it better. It makes it worse. Vastly inferior, a flimsy, lightweight, throwaway thing. That's what Solomon is saying. So he's saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by sexual tempters who seem to offer an appealing alternative to the sometimes unglamorous realism of your marriage. Your marriage of 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Don't be fooled, Solomon is saying. Beware their appeal. Fourthly, beware their reasoning. Beware their reasoning. Verse 6 envisages a different sort of sexual tempter to the one envisaged in verse 2. That one, you remember, was playing the religious card and was trying to look very pious. This one in verse 6 isn't doing that. This one takes the opposite approach. This one kind of attacks your piety in a full frontal way. Just the other week, there was an interview in one of the newspapers with Hugh Grant. It was referred to in a Christian Institute email a couple of weeks ago, and he was then basically arguing in this interview that lifelong marriage relationship, it's not what we human beings are designed for. It's not the healthy thing, that it's good to have a series of relationships throughout your life. And the idea then that a lifelong marriage relationship is a good thing, it's just religious oppression that has kind of imposed that upon us. And I think verse 6 is envisaging then you coming up against someone who's tempting you, who's encouraging you into some sinful form of sexual behavior, and they're coming from that angle. And they're saying, look, you're resisting this. You've got all these puritanical standards, but it's because you've been brainwashed. It's because you've been deceived. It's fine to do this. You're actually missing out by insisting you can't do this. It would be wrong to do this. You're missing out. You're a loser if you say no. It's absolutely fine. And this person then might be an intelligent person, a thinking person. I don't know whether Hugh Grant's an intelligent person or not. He always sounds it because of his posh English accent. But this person might be that. And there you are then, and everything within you is crying out that this is wrong, what has been suggested. But then here's this person, they're intelligent and they're a thinker, and they're saying, look, it's fine, you've just been brainwashed. And you begin to think, well, perhaps they're right. Well, verse 6 explains the situation, doesn't it? And Solomon says there, look, the reason that intelligent person, that thinking person, can't see the truth is because the scoffer, he says, seeks wisdom in vain. They may be intelligent, they may be a thinking person, but if they are a scoffer at heart, that is, if they are not in relationship with God, they are blind, they are inevitably blind. You saw it in that interview with Hugh Grant, because on the one hand he was saying all that stuff, on the other hand he was saying that his brother seems to have a very healthy marriage and has been married for years, and he seemed on the one hand to be saying that was a bad thing and that it was a good thing. And Solomon is saying that the scoffer, the one who is against God, who doesn't know God and love God, inevitably they might be a thinking person, but they'll seek wisdom in vain. They'll never find it because they're coming from the wrong place. And then he says that the reason that to you, the believer, it's so obvious that it's wrong what they're trying to get you to do, it's not because you've been brainwashed. It's because knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. When you are God's child, when you do know God, you see. And it's instinctive that this is right and this is wrong. And so Solomon is saying there in verse 6, beware the intelligent tempter, the one who seems to be very thought out and very reasoned and seems to have clever arguments why you should be drawn into this kind of behavior. Beware that person. No, they may be thoughtful and intelligent and clever by this world's standards, but they're coming from a non-God perspective. Inevitably, they will seek for wisdom in vain. Beware their reasoning. And then fifthly, beware their company. Beware their company. Verse 7, leave the presence of a fool. And it's not then just a kind of general statement, that it's in this context of the fool then being the sexual tempter, leave the presence of that person. This is Joseph's second strategy. He had arguments, he had words, but ultimately he legged it. He ran. He got away from the situation. That's what verse 7 is saying. Beware their company. Don't play with fire, it's saying. Where there's temptation, where you know it's dangerous, don't stick around. Don't make yourself vulnerable when you don't have to. But put as big a distance as you can between yourself and a situation where you could fall into sin. Beware their company. So Solomon then is saying, these are the strategies that you need to take on board if you're going to handle a situation where someone is tempting you into sexual sin. Beware all these things. But as we close this evening, I just want to go back to verse 2 again, which in many ways stands out, I think, within this passage. And verse 2, remember, is setting forth that principle that a person who is genuinely fearing the Lord will attest that by walking uprightly. And therefore, a person who isn't walking uprightly, however much they may claim to be fearing the Lord, is not in fact doing so. Now, I want to ask then as we close tonight, why is there such a close connection between fearing the Lord and walking uprightly? Why will inevitably a person who is fearing the Lord manifest that by walking uprightly? How can Jesus say that anyone who loves me will keep my commandments? Why should there be that infallible, that unfailing connection that if you're fearing the Lord, you will walk uprightly? Well, the reason is this, that if you fear the Lord, that is, if you are a believer, if you trust in Jesus Christ, to use New Testament terms, if you trust in Jesus Christ, what happens when you do that? Well, all your sins are forgiven. All the guilt that you have accumulated through your life, it's wiped out, it's cancelled. Your sins are wonderfully forgiven when you trust in Jesus Christ. And that's precious and that's beautiful. And many of us in this room tonight are so, so glad for that reality. But that's not all that happens when you trust in Jesus Christ. When you trust in Jesus Christ, not only is all your guilt cancelled, but you are also resourced. You are also empowered to live a different kind of life from that moment on. You are empowered to live an obedient and holy life, not a perfect life. That never happens, of course, in this life, but a different life, certainly. A new quality of moral behavior. And that's why then there's this unfailing connection between fearing the Lord and walking uprightly. The one who fears the Lord, who trusts in Christ, will subsequently walk uprightly because they've now been empowered to do so. They've now had this surge, this rush of divine power flow into them, which must make them live differently. And the reason then I want to close on that note is because tonight I've been addressing you as Christian believers. Proverbs is kind of written with that assumption that you are someone who wants to live for God. You are His. But perhaps tonight you're not. You're not trusting in Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian believer. But perhaps you're attracted by what we've been talking about tonight and the idea of being able to avoid sexual temptation. Perhaps you've found that a big issue in your life and you've messed up in that area and you've tried by your own willpower to clean yourself up and it just hasn't worked and you've failed and messed up again and again. And you want then to be able to live in a better and a cleaner way. Well, there's a way that you can. And it's not by your willpower. And it's not by telling yourself again and again to do better and avoid temptation. It's by coming to Jesus Christ and placing your trust in him. And if you do that, then all those past failures will be erased, will be blotted out, will become irrelevant and non-issue. And you will be given power. The power that we took, that we heard of in our opening scripture tonight in Ephesians 1. Go away and read that. This mighty divine power that was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. That will be given to you to live differently. It's the only way really you can change morally in a lasting way. We can tinker around the edges of our behavior, can't we, by ourselves? We can make New Year's resolutions and improve a bit in January and February of the year, but we can't make lasting changes in ourselves. But there's a power that can change you for good, and that's the power of Jesus Christ. Come to him. Fear the Lord, in the language of Proverbs 14:2. Trust in Christ. Be forgiven and be empowered to walk uprightly from this day forward. Amen.